All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have known us and loved us from eternity past, and that throughout our lives you have your eyes upon us, that you're seeing us and that you're loving us and that you're guiding us through our lives for your glory. And we pray now that as we are confronted by your word and maybe exposed to some things that are sort of new, that you'd open our hearts and minds to understand what you're saying to us this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're doing an introduction to the Book of the Twelve. And last week we started with some historical introduction. I'm going to continue with some historical stuff. But today's lesson is primarily to look at the themes, or some of the themes, let's go with that, that we're going to find in the Book of the Twelve that are kind of important. We want to highlight them because they'll form a basis for understanding of what we're going to see there. And so last week we saw that God intended man at creation to fill the earth and take dominion for him. And what he was going to learn in the Garden of Eden, which was specially planted nursery school, you might say, he was going to take out into the rest of the world as part of his dominion project. But we know that in Adam's sin in the garden, it involved impatiently seizing the forbidden fruit and instead of trusting God in faith to give it to him when he grew to maturity and experience. Remember that the forbidden fruit was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the idea is that in order to rule correctly for the Lord, you needed to be able to discern between good and evil. And that is a mature kind of thing and requires maturity to do it. And Adam said, I can do it. Yeah! You know, just like so many immature people. And so before man was cast out of the garden for his sin, God promised that there would be one of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And then we saw that men continually moved away from God to the east and sinned against one another with Cain and Abel and failed to remain holy, as it were, particularly in intermarriage. So that the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men and you have an unholy alliance. What's important to note about the first few chapters of Genesis is the development of the family lines. So you have the line of Seth and the line of Shem versus the ungodly lines of Cain and the other sons of Noah. And so we have in chapter 10 of Genesis the 70 nations of the world, a number that comes up over and over again in the scriptures, 70. 70 nations were corrupted in context of the Tower of Babel. But God in his mercy made a covenant with Abraham and defined the line from whom the Messiah would come, that seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And this covenant made with Abraham was given in three promises, that they would be provided a land, which we know in the New Covenant is specifically stated, restated in terms of not just the land of Israel, but the whole world becomes the scope of God's blessing and promise. He promised to make them a great nation, but Israel only. In the New Testament, we know that that great nation is international, encompasses all the 70 nations of the world. And he said that his greatest promise would be to bless the nations through the line of Abraham. Eventually, God brought his people out of Egypt, and at Mount Sinai, he renewed that covenant with them, and he took Israel to be his bride. And that's sort of a theological concept that we're going to explore a little bit today, but it appears in more than one place, not only in the Old Testament. It doesn't surprise us when that same imagery comes up in the New Testament, where the church is understood to be the bride of Christ. So this is all old stuff that's been going on in the theology of the scriptures all the way back. And so he gave Israel his law and taught them how to faithfully worship him. And he promised that if they remained faithful to him, he'd continue to bless them. But if they became an unfaithful bride, He would cast her away into exile. Basically, covenant blessings and covenant cursings. And so Israel began very soon to be an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful bride. God purified her by causing Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He didn't want to send an impure bride into the land. And so that generation died out, and then he brought her into the land and renewed covenant with her again. Right? This covenant renewal thing happening over and over again. God keeps restating his promises. And so he brought her into the land, and through the period of the judges, Israel went through a series of repeated cycles of sinful unfaithfulness, repentance, and then restoration, only to sin again by rejecting her true king, Yahweh, by asking for human kings. Rabbit trail. You keep hearing us say the word Yahweh. Anybody have any idea why we say Yahweh instead of the Lord as it is in your English Bibles? Okay, I'll tell you. In the Hebrew, it says Yahweh. Or in the Old King James, it would say Jehovah. Okay? And it's a proper name. And Yahweh reveals in the Old Testament that his name is Yahweh. It's not a title. And so when we think of the phrase the Lord, we think of a title or a position. And Yahweh wants to be understood personally all the way back. Okay? So, done with my rabbit trail. I've been wanting to mention that for a long time. And it's important, I think, that we think of ours forever as having been a personal God. He's a person. So they wanted a king just like the nations around them. And so instead of sending foreign invaders, one after the other, like he did in the period of the judges, to oppress his people for their sins, God began to use bad kings of Israel to judge his people. You want to be unfaithful? Well, let me give you unfaithful kings. The ones that you were asking for, in fact, the kings around you were unfaithful Canaanite kings. Not a good program. I'm going to give you just what you want. He gave them over to their very request. But God made a promise to David that the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent, would be the one of his descendants. But the Davidic monarchy, the kings of the family of David, he would continue in blessing. But they needed to rule faithfully for Yahweh. And as you read in 2 Chronicles, these kings did not walk as their father David did, for the most part. As we've seen last week, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah. Exactly. You are very good. And so we saw that Solomon became king after David, and he began well. As a righteous and wise man. In fact, it says that he requested wisdom to discern good and evil. That line comes up over and over and again in the Bible. Those who rule well are able to discern good and evil. It's a point of maturity. So that's a category you want to have in your mind for good people who reign and take dominion according to the scriptures. But as we saw, Solomon began to sin in just exactly the ways that God in Deuteronomy had said you shouldn't sin. Because of Solomon's sin, Yahweh divided the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the next 300 years, both kingdoms went back to Canaanite and Egyptian worship over and over again. And eventually both Israel and Judah were driven out of the land, cast out of the land, as it were, just all the same as it was back in the garden, just as it was when they were sent into the wilderness for 40 years, just as it was every time God sent a foreign invader. These were fulfillments of God's covenant promises. Well, during this time, Israel and Judah fought against one another. As well as those that were outside of the land. And most of the kings of both Israel and Judah were bad. They were corrupt. And only a few kings of Judah walked in the ways of their father David and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Both in the northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah, we see a downward slide away from the Lord and into the two major sins of Israel during the kingdom period. The first of those was idolatry, false worship, and the second was social injustice, usually of a financial nature, but sometimes of a violent nature. And the prophets, the greater prophets, recorded these in fairly significant detail, and we'll take a little bit of time to look at some of that. And throughout this period, we see prophets being sent. And so you have, at the early part of Israel's history, judges who were spirit-empowered deliverers that were brought to bring justice and salvation in the land. And it went to kings. And during the kingdom period, God sent prophets. And that's where the prophets really become super important. Although there's reference to prophets in the earlier times, it's primarily during the kingdom period that they come to a focus. And the reason is because God is a jealous God looking after his bride, and he sends these prophets as lawyers, as prosecuting attorneys, you might say. You notice on your handout, I decided to be just like Bo. I want to grow up and be like Bo someday. And we've got things to fill out. So these prophets are lawyers, prosecuting attorneys, to come and speak for the Lord and say, you are guilty. And if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to experience the curses of the covenant. And they came to convict Israel and Judah of their sins and to preach repentance to them. And for hundreds of years, they did this. But these prophets of God were almost universally ignored and persecuted because the kings of Israel did not want to repent. They wanted to be like the kings of the nations around. The people got just what they wanted. And they continued to decline until finally God sent the northern king of Israel into permanent exile by the Assyrians. And you may remember in last week's handout, which I have copies of, if you missed out of that, that where Assyria is and how it happened historically. God gave Judah one last chance. So after Assyria took Israel, northern Israel, away, God gave Judah a chance, and he gave them the godly king Josiah to bring in not only repentance, but reformation, you might say, during his reign. And his chief advisor was the prophet Jeremiah, also the two prophets that we see in the book of the 12, Zephaniah and Habakkuk, were prophesying during the time of Josiah. But eventually Judah became more oppressive socially, keeping their fellow Jews in continuous slavery, which was forbidden by the law. And Jeremiah said that God would bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to conquer Judah. And because Israel had become like Egypt. It's a theme that became very important. No longer are you the chosen people who are to be distinct from the nations in godliness and obedience to the Lord, worshiping faithfully him. You're becoming like the nations. In fact, like the nation that I rescued you from, Egypt. At the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he conquered Jerusalem and took some smart guys, some young lads off into Babylon, into Babylon University, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They're Babylonian names. And these young lads came from Jerusalem, and God took them there and gave them places of importance in the realm and were part of the protection that God was going to place over the rest of the Jews when they got brought to Babylon. And several years later, Jerusalem rebelled further, and Nebuchadnezzar came back and he conquered Jerusalem again, taking a whole bunch more people, including Ezekiel the prophet, and a number of the nobility. In both of these cases, people were being delivered from Egypt / Jerusalem. Jerusalem had become a new Egypt, as it were. Just like in the book of Revelation, we have some of that same kind of thing happen. Jerusalem has become Babylon. And in some cases, it even says Egypt. And so that's imagery that we see being brought up into the New Testament times. Well, the reason that they were being delivered into this Egyptian Jerusalem is because the nobles of the area had enslaved many of the Israelite brothers and sisters, and they persecuted the prophets. They treated Jeremiah abominably. So during the exile, it was a time of wilderness wandering, mixed obedience, mixed faith with rebellion, and even idolatry in some cases. The exile was a time of wilderness wandering, coming out of Israel, Egypt, where the people were delivered into another land. All right? And I know I'm giving you something that probably is so crazy. It sounds nuts. But I want you to think in terms of Babylon and the exile, not merely being an oppressive new Egypt that people dreaded, and we should think it's just only a horrible thing. In a way, it was a deliverance from what was going on in Jerusalem, in Judea at the time. God was saying, and the way that this plays out is kind of important in the Old Testament text, is that over and over again, even during the time when the exile was happening, it happened in phases. Jeremiah 34 tells us that a primary reason for the exile is that they were keeping people in unending slavery, basically debt. They made it so that they could not get out of debt. So in verse 8 of Jeremiah 34, it tells us that the people were to proclaim liberty to the captives and no longer keeping their Hebrew slaves in perpetual slavery. And they repented. They said, okay, we hear that prophecy, we're going to repent, and we're going to free our slaves. And then they immediately went back to the sin of slavery again. They changed their mind, probably for economic reasons. Immediately after they repented, though, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with Egypt, so he ran down to Egypt and started doing war with the Egyptians and fight with them. But when Israel took back the slaves shortly after they had repented of having slaves, then God pulled Nebuchadnezzar out of Egypt and back up to Jerusalem and took them off to Babylon, because Jerusalem had become a new Egypt. Nebuzaradan, general of Babylon. I wanted to throw that name in there because it's just so fun to say. Nebuzaradan. How fun. He, the great Babylonian general, got Jeremiah, rescued Jeremiah out of prison, and he freed the slaves and gave them back their land. For the faithful, the exile was a deliverance. God's coming in judgment was a judgment against the wicked. And he didn't just take the wicked away and put them off in exile. He took the exiles and delivered them from the wicked in Egypt, Jerusalem. Kind of a twist in the way we often think about it. And so, 70 years after the exile begins, the people return to the land, and 70 years after the destruction of the temple, it was rebuilt, or thereabouts. I'm not being precise, it's 70-ish years. So this involves a new conquest of land, and the exile can be viewed as not taking place in a new Egypt or captivity. Rather, it's taking place in a new wilderness situation, where they're wandering in the wilderness, waiting to be able to go back into the land. And out of Jerusalem, Egypt, and into the wilderness, and then back into the promised land. The first wilderness wandering happened for 40 years. The second one happened for 70 years. Then back into the land. And so we have sort of a theme going on, a theological theme. And what the book of the 12 shows us is the fact that the true king of Israel, Yahweh, is jealous to keep his bride faithful to him. He's not going to allow his bride to remain unfaithful and disgrace him before the nations. And especially I find that to be the way that Ezekiel talks over and over again. That before you have profaned my name before the nations. And to God, that is a terrible thing. And that's why he comes in judgment. Rather, Yahweh delivered his faithful people and took them to Babylon to be protected from the wicked people in Judah. And while there, Yahweh blessed the nations. It was a blessing to have Daniel in a place of leadership. We know that a great many of the people in the court of Babylon became believers. We also know historically that there was a remnant of Jews that remained there. And we also know that there were people who converted, kept the religion of Yahweh on into the period, into the New Testament. Some people consider Zoroastrians to be sort of a form of that. And where do you think the wise men, the Magi, came from? Probably from Babylon when Jesus was born. So they had an influence on the nations while they were there. It's a wonderful thing that God can use strange events in history to his glory and to fulfill his promises. So Yahweh delivered his faithful people and took them to Babylon and protected them there while they were there. And he blessed the nations through them. Well, as we've noted, Israel is the bride of Yahweh. She remained faithful to her husband by maintaining her relationship with her husband Yahweh in obedience and devoted to him in worship alone. That's what the relationship looked like. And of course, it's a metaphorical relationship, every bit as much as Paul says that the relationship between a husband and wife is a great mystery, but one that reflects the church as the bride of Christ. All right? Same kind of mystery going on. From the time of the golden calf incident in the wilderness. Okay, so remember that? Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and the people said, nah, what happened to Moses? He's probably dead. It's been a long time. It's been over a month since he's been here. Yahweh has abandoned us. What are we going to do? And Aaron, who later became the high priest, said, okay, I'll make for you a golden idol, a calf. And he brought it out and said, here is Yahweh your God. Worship him. So, you know, Moses comes back with the Ten Commandments, and you shall have no other God before me. You shall not build for yourself any carved image. And Moses is pretty understandably upset, and he breaks the Ten Commandments, and as a symbol that they had broken faith with Yahweh. It's a crazy story, right? Well, it's one they didn't learn. If you look in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, when the kingdom of Israel split between Israel and Judah, Jeroboam, the first thing he said is, "Mwah, I can't have my people up in the north going back down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Can't do it. We've got to find a way to keep our people up here." And so what did he do? He built not one, but two golden calves and erected them in northern Israel. And he used the same rationale. Since we're not going down to the temple, we need to have an image that's going to help us to see Yahweh for who he really is. And so we have golden calf worship coming out again. And so through the period of the judges and the kings, Judah and Israel failed to maintain, to be maintained as a devoted bride. She went after other gods, other lovers. All right. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. I think I can do this. Ezekiel 16 is a crazy chapter. In the first 14 verses, it talks about Israel being born as a woman, a female, and Yahweh took pity on her And when I passed by after she was born, saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. And I made you thrive. This is verse 7. Like a plant in the field. And you grew and matured and became beautiful. Your breast formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says Yahweh God. All right? So now we have this marriage thing going on. The bride of Yahweh. I washed you, anointed you, I clothed you with all kinds of great stuff. I adorned you with ornaments and bracelets and made you a beautiful bride. And your fame, in verse 14, went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says Yahweh God. That is the ideal situation that Yahweh and Israel are living in harmony and glory. But, verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone who passed by and who would have it. And it's this graphic description of how Israel was taken advantage of. But not just taken advantage of, it was her great desire to have other lovers, other gods, as it were. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yeah, you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You weren't looking to get paid for this. You weren't looking for advantages. In fact, you paid to have these other idols, lovers. Why would Israel do that? Well, she was looking for protection. When you look to the nation, the kings of the nations around, you're looking for a political alignment, right? And what comes with that? A compromise with their religion, with their beliefs. And that's what happened. You are the opposite of the other women in harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. In fact, you gave payment. And through the rest of this chapter, it talks about God's coming judgment on her for her harlotry. Turn to Isaiah 57, if you want. Verses 7 to 9. Is it not to share your... Oh, wait a minute. That's 58. Chapter 57. On a lofty and high mountain you've set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And behind the doors of their posts you have set up your remembrance. You have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them, and have enlarged your bed, and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their hand. And it describes this sin of adultery that is clear. It's not just a sin of idolatry. God uses the metaphor of marriage and adultery as the way that he wants to make sense of the world and his relationship to Israel. Well, in the following verses, 14 to 21, God is calling her back to him. So he's a jealous God, and I have in your handout given you a whole bunch of verses. There's more that could be said about it, but God is jealous for his bride. He wants her. He wants to be in relationship with her. He wants to be having a faithful bride. And that's the way that life should be. Husbands and wives should be jealous for one another and the faithfulness of the other. That's the way it should be. Well, in the Old Testament law, there was something called the inspection of jealousy, because jealousy is the natural order of things, right? So if you go to Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, we're not going to really read much of that. I'll just kind of summarize what it is. But it's the inspection or the ordeal of jealousy. A wife suspected of being unfaithful is put to the test where the Lord draws near to inspect her. And if she's been faithful, she'll bear children. If she's been unfaithful, her belly will swell in a mock or false pregnancy, and her thigh or genitals will waste away. Okay? It's a whole ritual involving water and dust from the altar and so on. And so, for whatever reason, God put this in place. There's a judgment for the husband that, as well. So this inspection of jealousy also was accompanied by what's known as the tribute offering or the memorial bread. And so Leviticus chapter 2 talks about that. There's many other passages that describe this tribute offering. And so when this offering is made in connection with the inspection of jealousy, God is calling upon the offer to draw near, for him to draw near to me. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, as it says in the Psalms, right? Draw near to inspect his people. And then he responds with either blessing or judgment. Okay, that tribute offering always has that as a component. This offering to have God come and do an inspection on us. So God is called upon to draw near, inspect his people, and responds with judgment or blessing. So Israel's husband, Yahweh, performs the inspection of jealousy in the book of the 12. Oddly enough, that's what's going on. Israel's husband is looking to see if his bride is faithful, and if not, he's going to come in judgment. This is especially true of Hosea. We're not going to go through Hosea, but the Hosea is a strange book because you have the prophet Hosea being commanded to take an unfaithful bride. And he suffers because of that, because he loves his bride. And so it's an illustration of the unfaithful, adulterous wife and the coming judgment, and therefore also restoration following the judgment. The book of Malachi talks a great deal about unfaithful marriages. And it's not simply to say, oh, you should keep your wedding vows and be covenantally faithful. It was in the context of watch out lest you fall yourselves into judgment for unfaithfulness. So you got unfaithful marriage, judgment is coming, but Jesus is coming, most important, at the end of the book of Malachi, which we will look at in detail. So a final theme that I want to address related to the 12 for us to keep in mind as we go through our study is the repeated use of the word or the phrase, the day of the Lord, or the day. Okay? So it becomes a huge deal in the minor prophets, the 12. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 5 times in Isaiah, 2 times in Ezekiel, 1 time in Jeremiah, and 1 time in Lamentations. Not very many times. It's not as big a theme as what you see in the 12, where it occurs 18 times. That's just the day of the Lord. The day, being not including the phrase the Lord or Yahweh, occurs many more times. And I've kind of got a list there for you to see where those are. The day of the Lord is the same as the Lord's day, same Hebrew words that are used there. So when you'll often hear us talk about the Lord's day here at this church, and we're referring to Sunday as the Lord's day because this is the day of resurrection. It's the day that we come and meet with him. We draw near to him. And oddly enough, he draws near to us. Okay, so it's the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. The day of the Lord is a special time. It's a crisis time. Now, a crisis can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending upon your perspective or where you're standing in it, right? So if you have someone that has a home invader come into their home, that's a crisis time. And the end result is hopefully the lights are going to come on and there'll be blue and red flashing lights and the judgment the authorities of judgment will come in and render justice. And for the people that are rescued in that justice, it's a wonderful thing. For those who are the committers of injustice, that those blue and red lights are not so pleasant. It's scary. The day of judgment has come upon. So it's a crisis time as opposed to just ordinary time. So we have ordinary days in our lives. We usually call those Monday through Saturday. Right? The kind of stuff we do every day. It's ordinary time. On the Lord's day, we come in His presence and He declares things to us. And we respond to Him in song and we repeat His words after us. And He says, come near to me at the supper. And it's a wonderful thing, but it's also a scary thing. It's a crisis time. It's a time where we're saying, who are we? Who am I in the Lord? Am I walking with Him? Have I confessed my sins? Or am I a hardened sinner that wants nothing to do with any of this? Or certainly not anything to do with obedience. And so when there's church discipline, we just went through a series on church discipline. The place where church discipline happens is at this table of the Lord, where they say you're excommunicated, you're moved out of the realm of communion, as it were. And so it's a time of crisis. For those that love the Lord, it's a time of beautiful crisis, because He looks at us and says, I am well pleased. But it's a time of awful judgment when you're not walking with the Lord. And so it's a time of evaluation and making judgments, and it's God's justice. So one of the book of the 12 is called Zephaniah, and it's right dab in the center of the 12. And 9 times in Zephaniah, it uses the word day to refer to this thing that's coming. It's a crisis time. And the message of Zephaniah is, it's too late. Absolute judgment is coming. There's no more repentance. Now we know that there are some that walked faithfully and did repent and were brought out of that judgment. And so that's a blessing. But for the nation, judgment, absolute judgment was coming. Interesting, when we get to the book of Acts, anybody remember who the first martyr was in the book of Acts? Say it louder. Stephen, exactly so. And Stephen was given a chance to make a speech before he was murdered and put to death by the Jews. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, quotes Amos. Amos chapter 5. In effect saying, the day of the Lord has come. Now, Amos was speaking about a time before, but Stephen says, I quote this, using this, and saying, today is the day. Today is the day. These prophetic messages have meaning for us going forward in time. It wasn't just for Amos' day, it was for Stephen's day. And guess what? It's for our day too. The 12 is for us. We'll look more at that next week. But what was odd about that is the Jews refused to think of the judgments of the 12 as having anything to do with them. Any application to them. One point of fact, it was pointedly for them in the death of the Messiah and death of his disciples. The word day is found 14 times in Zechariah, which we will be looking at. It's a big deal, the coming of day and judgment. See, the day is a time of light where when light comes into the darkness, it shows what's there. When light shines into darkness, God comes to bring an inspection on the situation. It's not really a question, but if you think of the tabernacle and the temple, inside of the holy place, there were lampstands that were shining light, and there was a table of showbread. How many loaves were on the table of showbread? Anybody know? How many? Can't quite hear. 12. Exactly so. Representing the 12 Tribes of Israel, exactly. So you had this light in the holy place shining down on the what was called the face bread. Literally, it's face bread. It's the 12 faces, the tribes of Israel. And God's looking down and inspecting his people in his holy place. And so when God comes in glory and light, sin is exposed. Sin is exposed. And that's what the day, or the day of the Lord, is always about. When we come before the Lord each Lord's day, it's a day of light. And he comes to inspect us. And when he sees you united to Christ. Hallelujah. Because darkness otherwise is what he'd see, and sin only. As we study the 12 minor prophets, we need to understand that God has always kept an eye on his people, his bride. He's a jealous God. And faithfulness to him and his word is what he's looking for. And he expects us to faithfully worship him and obey his word at all times. And yet he's slow to anger. Quick to love us. And so for hundreds of years, God sent his prophets saying, I'm coming. I'm coming to inspect you. I'm coming to look. The day of the Lord is coming. Return to me. Return to me. And for years and years, he continued that. That's the way he is with us. He loves us that way. He is slow to anger and quick to forgive. But we have to remember that he comes to us each Lord's day in the light. It's a day of the Lord. The warnings that we read in the 12 apply to us as well as it did to them. He'll inspect our church and our lives as we come to him in worship and take the Lord's Supper before him. And if we're faithful and we confess our sins, which we do each Lord's Day, I mean, we can basically open up your liturgy right now. We can kind of trace through what's going on there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we don't worry. Not because we've gone through and confessed every possible sin, whether we know it or not, but because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because we're united to Christ. If we eat the Lord's Supper in fellowship with God, having faithful hearts and lives, and being in unity with our brothers and sisters who are also in union with Christ, we have the blessing of God in relationship with him. That's what the message of the 12 is. It's what the message of the apostles through the New Testament is to us. But if we're unfaithful, if we come to this table as he inspects us, the Lord will come in judgment as well. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about. If you are fighting and arguing and you come to the Lord's Supper and you have not discerned that we are together in union with Christ, and you say to the poor person, sit over there, and I am better than you, and I am going to eat first. Get behind me. You have not discerned the body and blood of the Lord correctly, and you've eaten in an unworthy manner. If you know 1 Corinthians 11, you know that I'm using the language of 1 Corinthians 11 there. And he said, what does he say is going to happen to those who have not discerned properly the body of Christ? Anybody know? Some of you have gone sick, and some of you have slept. In other words, they died. When we come to the inspection, when we come into the light on the Lord's day, he says, come, all you who thirst and hunger, because I will give you rest. I will give you, without buying, without selling, I'm going to give you what you need. But he also says, watch out, because if you do it in an unworthy manner, you're going to drink judgment upon yourself. Eat and drink judgment. You know, the one place we want to be is with the Lord in his presence. And yet, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God whom you've displeased. Not on a day-to-day basis, but on a life-to-life basis. And so this is the kind of tension that we live in life. It's not a bad tension. It's a good tension. It's the way we live in our homes with our children, isn't it? Right? It's the way we live in all parts of our lives. And that tension between pleasing the Lord and displeasing the Lord. We have by grace been saved by faith. Not that we should boast, but it's all by grace. But it's all by God moving in our lives to keep us faithful to Him. All right, we don't have enough time for any questions, so we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for sending your Son and uniting us to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you've given to us all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you that you love us dearly and that you bring us close to the inspection so that we can be hear from your lips. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And we pray now that as we come into worship, that we'll do so mindful of your good graces upon us and the way that you are shining your light of love upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.